Please turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of James, chapter number 1. The New Testament book of James, chapter number 1. And tonight we'll be looking at a portion of Scripture that begins in verse number 13 and continues to verse number 17. And let's begin together by reading the verses. Beginning in verse 13, James is writing and he says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, 'I'm tempted of God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." And then verse 18 says, "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Tonight I want to preach a message to you titled, "Understanding Temptation." I want you to notice the phrase at the beginning of verse 14 that says, "But every man is tempted." All of us can testify to the truth of that statement. Every man is tempted. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that temptation is common to man. Temptation is common to every man. All of us face temptation, and how we deal with temptation is a mark of the genuineness of our faith or the lack of it. James is presenting to us in this epistle a series of tests so that we can evaluate our faith as to whether our faith is real or not. And if you remember from last week, the first test that James gave to us is the test of how we respond to trials. Now in our portion of Scripture tonight, we find the second test, and the second test presented here is how we view temptation. It's common among unsaved people to not accept the blame for their own sinfulness. When they're tempted and they fall into sin, it's typical for them to put the blame somewhere else. I think we can even see that demonstrated in children. A child would get caught doing something wrong and their first response is to deny it or to blame maybe their sibling. They don't want to take responsibility for their own behavior. Children shirk the guilt for their own wrong, and then they grow up to be adults who pretty much do the very same thing. Accepting the full responsibility for weakness and temptation is not something humanity does very well. And in this passage, James is saying how you respond to temptation and where you put the blame is another indicator of the genuineness of your faith or the lack of it. Now, in a sense, the change from verses 12 to verse 13 is a quick change even for James. He's been talking about trials, and in talking about trials, he uses the same root word for trials as he does for temptations here in verse number 13. God allows trials to come into our life to not only test our faith, but also to strengthen our faith. And in verse 12, he teaches us that the person who endures those trials is blessed. Those trials, we learned, are outward circumstances which test our faith and produce spiritual growth. But those trials can also become temptations. And rather than being a means to spiritual growth, they can become a source of solicitation to evil. Every difficult thing that comes into my life either strengthens me because I obey the Lord and I stay confident in His care, or it tempts me to doubt God and to deny His word and to disobey. The same word that means an enticement to evil is also used to speak of a trial. So the difference is in how you respond to it. If you respond to a trial with obedience, then you find it to be a means of spiritual growth. But if you respond to a trial with disobedience, it turns then to a temptation and you fall in prey to it. Every trial has the potential to become a temptation, depending upon our response. every circumstance of life that we face then provides us with a decision. In fact, requires a decision. Will I persevere? Will I move ahead in faith toward God, or will I doubt His goodness, and will I fall prey to temptation? Now, if I do fall into sin, the question then comes, whose fault is it? Is it God's fault who brings the trial or allows the trial? Is it the fault of my circumstances? Is it the fault of my being created by God the way I am and I just can't help it? I mean, whose fault is it? If God brings the trials, then is He responsible when they become temptations? The issue of who is to blame in temptation for sin is the heart of this passage here that James brings to us. And may I say, it's a really, really important topic, because blaming God is as old as sin is old. I want you for a moment, if you will, to hold your place in James 1 and turn with me to the book of Genesis chapter 3. And in Genesis chapter 3, we have the story of Adam and Eve, who at this point in the book of Genesis have fallen into sin. And when you come to Genesis chapter 3 verse 9, they're now being confronted by God. Genesis chapter 3 verse 9, the Bible says, "And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, Well, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." Now, he'd never hidden from God before, but he sinned, and now he's afraid of an infinitely holy God, right? And God says to him in verse 11, he says, "Who told thee that thou wast naked?" Here's Adam. He has a self-consciousness that he's never had before, right? And so God asks him, he asks, "Adam, hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat?" So he confronts Adam. And really all Adam has to do is say, "Yes, Lord, I did." He can just acknowledge what God already knows to be the truth. But notice what Adam does in verse 12. In verse 12, the Bible says, "And the man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat." He really doesn't blame it on the woman. He actually blames it on God. "You gave her to me, God. I was sleeping, and I woke up, and there she was. You gave her to me. It's your fault." Notice verse 13, the Bible says, "And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." She said, "I'm a victim just like my husband. I'm a victim of something you created. I was in this wonderful garden, and all of a sudden a snake showed up, and I didn't make the snake, and I didn't make the snake to talk." You see, she places the blame on God. And may I say, it's been that way with humanity ever since. People think things like, "Well, God made me, and if God made me, then He made me with my sinfulness, and He made me with my circumstances, and God put me in the situation I'm in with my marriage, and God gave me these surroundings, and God created the scene. It's not my fault, it's God's fault." In Isaiah chapter 63, verse 17, you hear this very strange statement. The Bible says, "O Lord," Isaiah 63, verse 17 says, "O Lord, why hast thou made us to err from thy ways, and harden our heart from thy fear?" In other words, they were blaming God for their sin. And that's the tendency of fallen humanity, to shirk responsibility for our behavior and even go as far as to blame God. We're all tempted. And oftentimes we will blame God for our circumstances and for our weakness and for our surroundings, or maybe we'll blame Him for our friends or family or economic condition. That's the tendency that we have. So James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted that I'm tempted of God." This is an exhortation from James that forbids anyone ever to blaming God. You know, people think all kinds of things about God. I remember one time a guy was trying to explain to me why it was okay to smoke cigarettes. He said, well, God created the tobacco, and if God created the tobacco and it's God's creation, then me putting it and rolling it together and smoking it can't be wrong. I mean, God created it, right? Smoking cigarettes should be just fine. Listen, people think the most off-the-wall things about God. Even in Jewish culture, the Jews of ancient times used to reason among themselves and say, well, because God has created everything, and because he created man, he must have also created man's sinful impulses. And they actually referred to man's sinful impulse as Yetzer Hara. This whole idea of Yetzer Hara came from Genesis chapter 6, verse 7, where God said that he repented or regretted making man because of man's wickedness. And so they kind of took that and interpreted it as if God regretted not that he had made man, but that he had made man's evil tendency. And because he created man's evil tendency, then man sinned. And if he had not created man's evil tendency, then men would have never sinned against him. And so in order to make up for it, they said that God created the law. And if man occupies himself with the law, then he will not fail to the power of his nature, which of course God gave him. Now, the whole idea is absolutely ridiculous because, first of all, the law never set a man free from his sinful condition. It only identified his sinful condition. The only way that a man can ever be free from his sinful condition is to be redeemed by the blood of Christ and to be set free by the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. But in order to be redeemed, you have to acknowledge your sin and the fact that your sin is your fault. You're the one to blame, not God. James says, don't blame God. If you have no power over sin, God's not the one to blame. Actually, God's the answer. So James says, listen, don't blame God. In fact, if you're truly born again, you'll have a meekness and a brokenness about your own guilt and your own failure. Don't get into the middle of temptation and get to the point where you're getting ready to yield to it and then let yourself off the hook by saying that God is the one that was doing it. Don't say to yourself, verse 13, I'm tempted of God. I want you to notice in James chapter 1, verse 13, I want you to notice the word of. There are two Greek words that can be translated of. One is the word apa, and the other is the word upa. Very similar words, but very different meanings. Apa means remote or distant, and it refers to an indirect relationship to something. Upa is a word that means or refers to a direct or direct relationship to the one doing the action. Now, the word that James uses here is the word apa, and it's this idea of being remote or distant. And what James is saying is when you're tempted, you can not only be sure that God is not tempting you directly. Now, get this now. He's not even remotely related to your temptation. He didn't create the circumstance. He didn't put you in the environment. He didn't give you an evil desire to sin. He was not responsible in any way. That's what James is saying. You know, sometimes people will not directly blame God for soliciting them to evil, but they will indirectly blame God for not intervening or stopping them from sin. They'll blame him for the circumstance or for permitting the situation or for the result of their failure. You know, oftentimes some people will live in sin, and when something bad happens as a result of their lifestyle, they'll blame God for that. Listen, if you're going to buy and sell drugs and someone comes along and beats you up, steals your money, why would you blame God for that? If you weren't in the situation, you wouldn't have gotten beaten up and your money would not have been stolen. Don't think God is responsible for protecting you in the midst of your evil life. Listen, if you live your life outside of God's will and outside of God's authority, and you do it because you want to be away from him, you want what you want, then it's unreasonable to blame him for not intervening when it all goes wrong. James says here that God had no part in your temptation or in your sin. Don't say that he did. In Proverbs chapter 19, verse 3, the Bible says, the foolishness of man perverteth his way, and his heart fretteth against the Lord. In other words, it's the foolishness of man that causes him to sin. Not God, but men blame God anyway. Philo, that Hellenistic Jewish philosopher, said, when the mind has sinned and removed itself far from virtue, it lays the blame on divine causes. He's right. Escaping responsibility for sin is a favorite human pastime. It's like the poor man who blames his poverty when he becomes a thief and steals. It's like the drunk who goes out and wrecks his car and kills someone in the process and blames his wife because they have an unhappy marriage, or he blames his business for driving in the drink. Men often blame God for their inner passions. They blame God for creating their circumstances. And James says, that's intolerable. God is not responsible for temptation. Now, in order to prove his point, James gives us five proofs that God is not responsible for temptation, and therefore, he's not responsible for our sin. The first proof that James gives here, we're going to refer to it as the nature of evil. Look at verse number 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. In other words, James says, don't say you're tempted of God, or literally you could say this. It says here, don't say you're tempted of God, for God, literally here it says in the Greek, is inexperienced with evil, neither tempts he any man. God is inexperienced with evil. There's no evil in him at all. Now this is news to an ancient culture, because the pagan gods and the pagan deities of religious history always have been susceptible to temptation. If you ever study Greek mythology or you read about the religions of ancient Asia, you'll find that their deities were always susceptible to temptation and to evil. And they were always seen as sinning or tempting others to sin, because they were created by the imaginations of men and by demonic powers. And so they manifest the same corrupt character and wickedness from which they came. But God, James says, cannot be tempted with evil. The word he uses is aperostos, and it's the only place where it's used in the New Testament, and it means that God is not experienced in evil. He has no capacity for evil. He has no vulnerability to evil of any kind. Evil cannot penetrate the nature of God. All evil repulses God, can find no place in his holy character. It is infinitely apart from the holiness of God. We find in Scripture that God is perfectly and completely holy, and holiness cannot be penetrated by sin. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, the Old Testament prophet said to the Lord, "Art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." God is a holy God. That's what he's saying. The nature of evil then makes it impossible for God to ever be tempted successfully or to ever tempt someone else. For to tempt someone else would indicate that he had a delight in seeing someone else do evil. But God knows no evil and has no delight in someone else committing evil. You know, in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 24, you find something interesting there. David sins against God by numbering the people. And instead of trusting God, he was going to trust in the might of his people and the might of his army. And the interesting thing is in 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, it says that God moved David to number the people. It seems to indicate that God tempted David to sin. It's the only place in the Bible where any such thought is introduced. But by God's Holy Spirit, I want you to know there's a comparative passage to 2 Samuel 24, and that is in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Same story, and notice what it says there. The Bible says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number Israel." The broader picture that Samuel points out is that God allowed it to happen because David had the choice to respond or not to respond to the enticement of Satan. God does not tempt to evil. And that's explicitly said here. And when you go to 2 Samuel 24 and it appears that he did, all you have to do is go to 1 Chronicles 21 and you find out Satan is the one that provided the temptation. And what the writer of 2 Samuel is saying is that it was within the allowance of God for the fulfillment of God's judgment in David. In fact, David was the one who chose to do evil. Matthew chapter 4 says that the Holy Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested by the devil. Again, somebody says, well, didn't God by the Spirit lead him out to temptation? And the answer is no. He led the Lord out, or the Lord Jesus out to be tested. And since he passed all the tests, none of them were really temptations because they never led to sin. And through those tests, he was proven to be the Son of God. The angels came and ministered to him. You say, well, Pastor Ali, what does it mean then when the Bible says in Matthew 6:13, when we're praying, we're to pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. That again has to do with trials. And that's the cry of the heart of a saint who's saying, oh God, as I pray, do not lead me into any trial that is more than I can bear. Lord, lead us not into the kinds of trials that would cause us to be tempted because they're more than we can handle. And may I say the Lord will answer that prayer because 1 Corinthians says, there shall no trial or temptation overtake you, but such as is common to man. And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you are able to bear it. Lead us not into the power of some trial that's beyond us. That's the prayer of Matthew 6. So the truth of James stands. God tempts no one. He allows the temptation to go on, and men like David can make a choice, but God does not tempt. He allows us to be tested, even as he allowed Christ to be tested, but never more than we're able to bear, and always he gives us the resource for victory if we choose to use that resource. So the nature of evil says that God cannot be tempted. He can't even experience evil, therefore he can't tempt anyone else at all. In order to tempt someone else, he would have to delight himself in temptation and in sin, and he's incapable of that. His delight is only in that which is pure and holy. So the nature of evil tells us that God cannot be the source of temptation. It's contrary to his nature. Now there's a second proof here that James presents to us that helps us to know that God does not tempt us to sin, and that is not the nature of evil, but we're going to refer to it as the nature of man. Notice verse 14, the Bible says, but every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Notice the word but. That's a contrastive conjunction. Temptation doesn't come from God, but every man, without exception, every man is tempted. That's a present tense verb. Every man goes through the repeated experience of temptation. And how does the temptation come? It comes to every man when he's drawn away and enticed. Mark this now and underline it. He's enticed by his own lust. Drawn away and enticed are two very interesting words. Both of them are participles. The first one, drawn away, comes from the idea of hunting, and it's used of luring an animal into a trap. The trap is baited, and the animal is lured to that trap, right? And the verb itself means to be drawn by an inward power. It means to be led, to be compelled, to be lured into a trap, to be baited and caught. It's a hunting term. Then the second term, drawn away and enticed, the word enticed is a fishing term. That word means to capture or to catch. And it's used to describe catching a fish with bait, a baited hook. You bait a hook and you catch. In the book of 2 Peter chapter 2, the same word's used to translate the word allure or to beguile. You know, I enjoy fishing in 10,000 Islands, which is in the southern part of the state of Florida. And the islands are mangrove islands. And what happens a lot of times is if you're snook fishing or fishing for redfish or snapper, a lot of times those fish get way, way up underneath the mangrove roots. and you can't really get to them, because if you cast your line and you cast your line right up against the roots, usually when you cast your line and your bait enters the water, it actually pulls a little bit toward where you're casting from. So you actually can't get it back into the roots. Very difficult to do that. And so a lot of times you can't get your bait where the fish are. They'll hold not only tight to the roots, they'll get way 5, 6, 10 feet up underneath those root lines in the water. Especially is that true of snook. And I remember one time I saw a man fishing over 10,000 islands when I first started fishing there. And he had all this bait that he had caught, all these bait fish, these pilchards that he had caught. He had thousands of them. And he set his boat about 20 feet away from the shore. And he began to take those baits and he would crush them in his hand so they were somewhat limp and unable to swim, and they were kind of injured a little bit. And he'd take those baits in handfuls and throw them out right up underneath those mangrove trees, and then he would just fill the water with all these injured baits. And after a while, I watched, and the water started to boil with these snook coming out eating these bait fish. It was so interesting and cool to see. And what he was doing is he knew he couldn't get his bait up underneath the tree roots. So what he did was he enticed those snook to come out of those mangrove roots out to where he could actually cast a line to them and catch them. Now here's what James is saying. He's saying every person is tempted when the hook is baited or the trap is baited and we're, get this, lured away, dragged away, beguiled away by our own what? Lust. We're lured away by our own lust, and then we're hooked or we're captured by sin. Listen, the sin looks good. It's very attractive. And like a fish, you pursue that bait, but when you latch on and you're hooked, you realize it wasn't what it appeared to be. I've never seen anybody that had a long time experience with sin that didn't regret it after they got a hold of it. Sin's not a blessing. Sin's always a curse. And of course, James explains that in just a moment, but here's the point that James is making. God is not the one that pulls you toward the bait of sin. Your lust pursues after it. It's not God at all. And Satan baits the hook, and the world baits the hook, and demonic spirits bait the hook, and wicked men bait the hook, and a lot of folks bait the hook, but what pulls us to the hook? Lust. And that's the nature of man. Our fallenness has a desire for evil. And I want you to notice that it doesn't say he's drawn away of lust, but he says of our own lust. That's very emphatic. That expression, his own, emphasizes that we're not talking about some generic term. This is not the general lust that everyone possesses. It's the strong passion of the soul. The problem in our sinning is not God. You could even say it's really not the devil or demons or even wicked men. Jesus Christ had all of those surrounding him during his life and ministry, and yet he never sinned because there was no strong desire in him after sin. Sin didn't attract him really in any way. The issue is that in the nature of man, there is an attraction towards sin. And the real cause of sin is lust. Somebody said, we've met the enemy, and the enemy is us. Paul described this for us in Romans chapter 7. I'd like you to turn there for just a moment. Romans chapter 7, Paul's describing the principle of sin within us. And beginning in verse 14, he says this. He says, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. In other words, he's saying, I don't want to do what I'm doing. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. Paul says, man, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. And then in verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then, it's no more I that do it, but sin, get this, that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. You see, Paul is describing the nature of sin that we contend with every day. We have lust within us, and that lust that we have within us, we have no power over it in and of ourselves to control it. The only hope we have is the Lord. That's why Paul ends his message at the end of Romans 7. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. In Christ, we find victory over the nature of sin within us. So listen, we know that God's not to blame for our temptation because of the nature of evil and because of the nature of man. Now, James takes us to a third thought, kind of expanding that second one. And that is the nature of lust itself. James identifies lust in the nature of man, but then he goes on to describe that lust. And this is where understanding temptation really comes into play. And to make it really vivid, James shifts metaphors away from hunting and fishing to childbirth, and he discusses the nature of lust in verse 15. Notice what it says. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. James says here, lust hath conceived. Lust is pictured here as a mother conceiving. It will bring forth a child. The child is sin, and sin, when it comes forth, is producing death, it says here. Now, this is so very helpful. Listen carefully here, if you will. Most people think of sin as a solitary act or a series of acts or behavior. And God is saying here that sin is not an act. Actually, sin is the result, get this, of process. And I want you to see this process. First of all, sin begins with desire. And when we think about the word desire, that word desire speaks of emotion. Desire is related to emotion. It begins with feeling. It begins with a feeling of wanting to be satisfied. Something new, something that's been dangled in front of your face, it appeals to you in an emotional sense. It does something to you. It makes you feel a longing. That's where it all starts. So sin begins with a desire. And then it moves toward deception. And when we use the word deception, we're talking about sin being cultivated in the mind or in the intellect. It starts with a desire in your emotion, and then it comes to a deception in your mind because you begin to justify and rationalize the right that you have for that which you desire. The lust begins to deceive the intellect. The intellect looks and says, I have a right to that. That looks good. That will satisfy me. That will meet my need. And so what starts with desire and the emotion moves to deception in the mind, and you really believe you have a right to it, right? You believe that it's there and it's beautiful. You believe it's fulfilling. You believe it will give you what you want. And so lust conceives. It takes form in the mind. So it moves from desire to deception, and then from deception to, thirdly, design. And when we talk about design, we're talking about sin being strategized as the will begins to manipulate. And at this stage of the process, the concept of how you are going to pull the sin off begins to form as your will begins to assert itself. You've gone from the emotions to the mind, and now what your mind has already concluded, your will is beginning to form as a design. And the design is conceived, if you will. It's conceived in the womb of a person's soul. It begins with emotion. Desire for something satisfying, but something that's wrong. It then moves to the mind and convinces itself that it has every right to it. And having convinced itself of that, it then conceives the sin itself. And the sin begins to form in the womb of the soul. So you move from desire to deception, from deception to design, and then from design, fourthly, to actually disobedience. And this is sin occurring through behavior. Sin begins in the emotion with a desire for something. The mind begins to justify why something should be had or experienced. The will begins to manipulate and design a way to pull it off. And then comes the behavior. That's the sequence. That's the process. The expression brings forth. Do you see that expression? That expression means to give birth. Lust gives birth to sin. And the disobedience manifests itself in behavior. The baby's now born. The deed is now done. But every bit of it began with desire. Now let me ask you something very practical. At what point in our lives are we to deal with sin? When are we to deal with sin? Is it way out here at the point of behavior? Is that where we deal with it? No. We're to deal with it at the point of desire. It's the person who's able to control their emotional responses that's going to deal effectively with sin. The person who experiences emotion but has a mind that's sanctified by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, it's that person who stops the desire with the understanding of truth. If it makes it to the will and it's actually conceived, it'll be born. Listen, a child conceived is a child born. A child's got to come out. And so in dealing with sin in our lives, we don't just deal with the behavior. We deal with the emotions that are not controlled by the Spirit of God. Your emotions are not to lead you. Your emotions are to be controlled by God's Holy Spirit living in you. And may I say today, everything in our culture is designed to deal with emotions. People are constantly being pummeled by temptation, and unless they have learned to walk with the Lord, they're not equipped to handle it. You cannot expose your emotions continually to those things which are designed to lure you away from the things of God. You're going to pay a deep price if you don't deal with it. Your emotions must be controlled by the mind, and the mind must be controlled by the Lord and His Word. In the book of Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is writing, and Paul says, "Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield your members as instruments of righteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God." Paul said, man, don't give yourself to sin. Don't obey it in the lust thereof. No. You've got to learn sin's a process, and if we understand the process, it helps us to deal with it early on before lust conceives. So it begins with desire, but notice and ends with, and this is the fifth word that begins with D, death. Sin runs its course. The Bible says, verse 15, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. When sin is born, it's born a murderer. And what a picture does James paint here. The imagery of a child that is born, and once it's born, it turns out to be a killer. Sin is a killer. The Bible says the wages of sin is what? It's death. And he's not particularly talking about Christian or non-Christian. He's just saying, overall, sin produces death. Even for a believer, it can be physical death. Sin has a price, and it's a deep price. Now, people live as though sin has no price, and they live as though they're smarter than God, and they like... It's like they know better than God, and they live in sin, and they think to themselves, I can live how I want to live, and there's never going to be a consequence. And James responds to that kind of thought process in verse 16 by saying, do not err, my beloved brethren. Don't be deceived. Stop blaming God and start blaming yourself and start looking within, and don't go blindly through life just accepting what is and then say it's God's fault. Don't just expose your emotions to every lie around you and then be surprised when lust conceives within your soul. And don't be deceived into believing that sin doesn't have a price. Temptation must be dealt with at the beginning with desire. The problem we have is the principle of sin within. God is not your problem. God is the solution to your problem. So the reason we know that God does not tempt man to sin is because of the nature of evil, because of the nature of man, and because of the nature of lust. There's a fourth reason we know that God does not tempt us with evil, and that is because of the nature of God Himself. Verse 17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above, cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. I want you to get this. The reason that no one can blame God for sin is because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. The only things that come down from God are good and perfect. We possess a nature that gives rise to sin. God does not. The nature of God is such as it only produces good. And this is a twofold thing. On the negative side, God could never produce sin. On the positive side, get this, God only produces and distributes good. Why would you go after a baited hook to find satisfaction when God is pouring out everything you could ever want and need, and all of it is intrinsically good? God gives us every good and perfect gift. Would you notice the two times he uses the word every? This is all inclusive, every good and every perfect. And notice the two references to gifts. The first word, gift, is the word dosis, and it means the act of giving. The second word for gift is the word dorema, and it refers to the gift actually, the actual gift given. And so what he's saying here is every act of giving by God and every gift given by God, both are good and perfect. And the idea that his gifts are perfect indicate that they are complete and sufficient. Nothing else is needed. You know, can I say to you that some people are really good gift givers? My wife's a great gift giver. My sons are really good at giving gifts. I enjoy the benefit of that. But no one's a better gift giver than God. Everything he gives is good, and everything he gives is perfect. And how foolish it is to run off for baited hooks when God has so much to give. Think about what Eve gave up for one moment of perceived satisfaction. She gave up the goodness of God for the lies of the devil and the deception of her own lust. She didn't consider the goodness of God. And can I say to you, that's the same mistake that David made when he sinned with Bathsheba. At 2 Samuel chapter 12, the prophet Nathan came to confront David. And in verse 7, the Bible says, "And Nathan said to David, Thou art the man, David. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel. I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would have moreover given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight?" In other words, David sinned because he failed to consider the goodness of God in his life. And notice what it says in our text in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. And notice God here is referred to the Father of lights. He's referred to here as the Father of lights. That was an ancient Jewish way of referring to God as the Creator. And the lights that they have in mind are the sun and the moon and the stars. He's the Father of lights. He's the Father of celestial bodies. And you say, well, why is James referring to that title? Why does he use that title? Well, because it fits his illustration. God is the Father of lights. But with him, with God, there's no variation. There's no shifting shadows. This is very graphic imagery that James uses here. He's the one, God is, that created all the stellar bodies. He created all of them, but he's not like them. They vary, they change, they dim, they brighten, they bring light, they cast shadow. They're here in the daytime, they're gone at the night, they're here at the nighttime, they're gone in the day. The benefits to us, they come and go. And God is not like that. God's brilliant, bright light of glory and light of goodness and light of grace, they don't vary. It doesn't pass from one condition to another. It doesn't have shadows. It never goes dark. He's consistently good all the time. And because we know that God is good all of the time, we know that he can't tempt man with evil. He's not guilty of that. Well, there's one more reason that we know God does not tempt man to sin. Not just the nature of God, but lastly, the nature of regeneration, or you could say the nature of God's salvation. Look at verse 18. "Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." You know, God would not, and God cannot tempt us to sin, because God saved us to make us like himself. The nature of regeneration eliminated the idea of God ever leading us to sin. We know that God does not tempt us to sin because it goes against his very purpose for us. His purpose for us is that we would be saved and that we would be like him, free from sin. We are his possession, and he wants for us to be pure. That's why he said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." So the question comes, who's to blame for your sin? Well, you better know, because you've got to deal with it. Augustine, that great saint of God, had lived with a prostitute before he'd been saved, before his conversion. And one day after he was saved, he's walking down the street, and this prostitute saw him, and she shouted his name, and he just kept walking. He saw her, but he kept his eyes straight forward, and he kept walking. And she continued crying after him, and actually ran after him. And finally she said, "Augustine, Augustine, it is I, it is I." To which Augustine responded, "Yes, but it is no longer I." You see, he now belonged to the Lord, and he dealt with the temptation early so it would never have a chance to conceive in his soul. And in closing, may I say this, may God give us that same desire for our wonderful Lord. And I want you to know, God has the power to keep you. And he wants to do that for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of James and this wonderful portion of Scripture that helps us to understand temptation. And Lord, there's some folks, Lord, that have never learned how to deal with their temptation. And just learning about it gives strength to their soul. But there's some, Lord, that cannot deal with it because Christ does not live in them. They're living in bitterness and frustration and anger and hopelessness because they've never been redeemed. And Heavenly Father, I pray that your people, especially the people of First Baptist Church of Coconut Creek, would be a pure people, a purified people. But I pray that you'd use this message for people to know that they can come to Jesus Christ and be delivered from their sin. He's the answer. He's not the one to blame. He's the one to seek deliverance from. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.